Taylor, and had a couple conversations actually about this word, one with a dear friend this week, and we talked about this particular word as a major part of the conversation. And I don't know where this came from, but I looked up online something similar. You probably heard this advertising slogan. Anybody heard "Got milk"? See, you've heard that. That's an advertising campaign that's 15 years old, actually like almost 16 years old, and it encourages the consumption of cow's milk. And for those of you that have like a personal conviction against that, sorry, I'll get right off of that in a minute. But the ad, "Got Milk," was created by an advertising agency called Goodvie Silverstein and Partners, and it's been used by milk processors and dairy farmers for 15 plus years. It's been running since October of 1993 and still seems to be just about as popular as ever. It just started running internationally in Latin America and some other countries, and it has been credited with greatly increasing milk sales in North America after they were in a 20-year slump leading up to the 90s. The ads would typically feature, this is kind of cool, people in various situations. The new ones are just kind of a poster, but the old ones were TV ads, and they featured people in various situations involving dry or sticky foods, like peanut butter. And the classic, in fact, it won one of the top 10 ads of all time in media, was this guy who's gets called on the phone, and it's a skill testing question. If he just answers the right answer, he can win like, you know, $10,000 prize or something, but he's got his mouth full of peanut butter and he's frantically looking around and he can't find anything to eat. And all the commercials end with the character looking sadly at the camera, and boldly the question is asked, "Got milk?" And today I want to boldly ask you a question, because it's not the word milk that wouldn't leave me alone this week. It's the word hope. Got hope? And I looked at this word, and I've been kind of captured by it all week long, by the word hope in the scriptures, but then I couldn't get away from another word that almost always in some form, if the word's not there, the concept is there. It's a word that we don't like. Now, we all like that word. If we took a vote, hope's a positive word. But this word accompanies hope so often. It is the word wait. Wait. Because wait goes with hope. And so just a message this morning. I don't know how we'll do on the sermon part, but if you'll open your heart, I believe God wants to speak to you. Now, the word hope in Scripture means a favorable and confident expectation. That's all it means, that we're expecting something favorable, and we're expecting it confidently. That's all that hope means. And sometimes, of course, hope is used as a verb, like "I hope," or "they hoped," or "he or she hoped." And when it's used as a verb, it's often accompanied, for you grammarians, it's accompanied by two prepositions, very often. One is that we are exhorted to put our hope in someone. We're always exhorted in Scripture not to put our hope in man, or not to put our hope in ourselves, or not to put our hope in our finances or our position or our power. We are always exhorted to put our hope in the preposition there is in. Put your hope in, guess who? God. Because you can put your hope in anyone else and they will eventually fail you somewhere. Even if they don't fail you totally, even if they don't fail you permanently, they will fail you. But with God, there is no failure. And so we're always exhorted in Scripture, when hope is used as a verb, to put our hope in God. And then sometimes it's accompanied by a different preposition. We're encouraged in Scripture many, many times to rest our hope on something. So put your hope in someone, and that's God, or rest your hope on something. And guess what that something is? It's God's promise. Because God's promise cannot be bent or twisted or moved. God's promise cannot be changed or deleted or destructed. God's promise is solid. So put your hope in God and put your hope on a solid ground of God's promise. It's always that way in Scripture. Now, here's the catch, though. One of the Hebrew words for hope actually picks up this meaning, because everywhere I went this week to look for hope, I often found this word wait. Now, how many have a problem with the word wait? Just be honest. I have an especial problem with the word wait. I don't like the word wait. I don't even function well with the word wait in any spelling you want. I don't function well with that word. And so, but one of the Hebrew words for wait, or for hope rather, actually literally means the word for hope in the Hebrew language. One of them means something waited for. So you cannot have hope unless you're willing to wait. Now that's irritating. In fact, that's one of the big struggles of the Christian life. And those of you that are new in faith and you're new to God and new to church, you've probably figured this out by now. Either somebody rudely told you, because they were trying to put a damper on your enthusiasm. Don't let them. There are, this is an oxymoron. Deadhead Christian. Just stay away from those people. But anyway, somebody's probably tried to tell you to like settle down, you know, don't get your hopes up. What a contradiction to Scripture, you know. But you've probably already run into somebody, or life circumstances have already done this to you. You know, you've been believing God, and it didn't happen when you thought or when you thought it should. And that's when we find out that He's God and we're not, right? And God has His own way and His own time and His own process for doing things. And we're told in Scripture that God's ways are higher than our ways. And we're even told this, that the foolishness of God, something you would look at that God's doing or not doing, and you say, that's foolish. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. So God just has His own way of doing things. And you've probably already found this out, that hope involves waiting. And sometimes we wait in prayer for something we think God should have answered yesterday. And so that's kind of the premise. Now, the sermon will not get any more brilliant or insightful or spiritual or anointed than that right there. So let's just drill down just a little bit. But you already got the sermon. So let's just anchor it in Scripture. Psalm 39, verse 7. You can take this long sojourn through the Old Testament and you'll find this all the time, everywhere. And now, Lord, what wait I for? What am I waiting for? Well, I'm waiting for my hope, which is in You. You notice the juxtaposition of the words, wait and hope. Psalm 119, verse 81, my soul fainteth for Thy salvation. God, it's getting hard to slog through this. God, it's getting hard to put up with this. God, it's getting really, really difficult to live this way. My soul is fainting, but I hope, where? In Your Word. So hope and waiting go together. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. But in the middle of all of that waiting, and in His Word do I hope. Again, the words together, wait and hope. And then Psalm 71, verse 14, but I will hope continually. In other words, I'm going to keep this hope alive even though life goes on, the problem goes on, and the trouble goes on. I'm going to keep this hope alive, and will yet praise Thee more and more. God, in the middle of all of this problem, while I'm waiting, while I'm trying to hang on, and while I'm hoping continually, and I haven't seen it yet, I'm going to praise You in the middle of it. In fact, I'm going to praise You more and more the longer it goes. See, a lot of people, they'll praise God with great enthusiasm after like a big weekend or a big service or a big, God pouring out His power and them being touched and they've had a big spiritual experience. And they'll praise God really, really intensely for a while. But the Scripture tells us that the psalmist said, I will praise God more and more. I'll keep praising Him. And the longer I get away from the place where He gave me the promise, I'm not going to diminish my praise or decrease my praise. I'm going to praise Him more and more because I'm hanging on to the hope of the promise He gave. This is an incredible Scripture. This is from the smartest guy that ever lived, also the richest. Proverbs 13, verse 12, Solomon said, hope deferred. Anybody doing deferred payments right now? That's kind of an intrusive question, isn't it? Anybody behind? Never mind. Hope deferred. You know how deferred payments work? You put it off till later? Well, that's what this means. Hope, when it seems like it's getting put off till later, you started out with great hope, you started out with great faith and great trust. Hope deferred. Hope put off, hope that, you know, you have to wait for it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You feel really bad. You started out feeling pretty good, but now you feel bad. And I could add a bunch of modern words to that. Hope deferred makes the heart bitter. Hope deferred makes the heart troubled. Hope deferred makes the heart depressed. Hope deferred makes the heart despondent. hope deferred gets in your heart, when the hope doesn't come when you want it, it makes your heart sick. But there is a day coming when your desire comes and it will be a tree of life to you. You remember the scripture? The Bible says, trust in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Anybody that ring a bell? Wave at me if that rings a bell. Trust in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, a lot of people interpret that this way. You know, trust in the Lord, and if you really, really want a Cadillac, it'll be in the driveway. Trust in the Lord, and the handsome boyfriend is right around the corner, ladies. Sorry. God never said He was a genie. And you don't get three wishes. Trust in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know what that really means? That means when you become a Christian, God does spiritual open heart surgery on you. And where you had a desire for sin, He gives you a different desire. And where you had a desire for all the things of the world, He gives you a desire for Himself and for His church and for righteousness and godliness. So trust in the Lord. Keep your hands in His. Keep your trust in Him. And He will give you different desires. That's what it means. So God's going to give you some desires. He's going to give you some desires for things that you don't have now. Don't you ever let some Pentecostal deadhead talk you out of your desire to be more, do more, and see more in God. Don't you ever let anybody talk you out of that. Because those kind of desires are given from God to you. And they're meant to do this. They're meant to build up a hope in you that someday, somewhere, I'm going to see that happen in my life. Billy Cole, world-renowned evangelist and an apostle in our movement. When he first went to the foreign mission field, when he first went there, no one in our movement had ever seen what we saw on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people received the Holy Ghost in one place, one day, one time, one service. Nobody had ever seen that in our movement, ever. And he prayed that every day for, I think it was 24 years, he said. Every day. God, I want to see what they saw in the day of Pentecost in the Bible. I want to see that with my own eyes. Do you know, that's been many years ago now. Brother Cole is actually retired from active missions service. He lives in West Virginia. It's gone on. I've got several young friends that have traveled around the world and they've seen that many times. In fact, some of them have seen 30,000 in one service receive the Holy Ghost. We've even had people that have been in crusades where it's been several hundred thousand that have received the Holy Ghost in one place, in one day, one time. That's a prayer. God gives that kind of desire and you pray it and you work it and you trust in it and you believe in it and you hope for it. And it comes true. And when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. Now that's Old Testament. And one of the guys that I love in the Old Testament is Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had a really depressing life. And anybody's life looks great compared to Jeremiah. So I read about him once in a while. Everybody's life. Pastors' lives, saints' lives. If you've got financial trouble, your life looks wonderful next to Jeremiah. And here it is. This is the book of Lamentations. There's a whole book in the Bible with just Jeremiah bawling his eyes out. It's called Lamentations. So if you're really depressed, read this book. Jeremiah had it worse than you do. Lamentations chapter 3. Now, here's Jeremiah. Think about this. Think about this before we look. Jeremiah is watching his beloved city, Jerusalem, being burned to the ground by conquerors. And they're killing the women and children. And they're taking the young men captive to serve in foreign armies to conquer more countries and more lands. And his beloved city and the beautiful temple, it's all being torn down and they're carting away anything valuable and burning the rest. And Jeremiah has crawled outside the north wall of Jerusalem into a little cave that's still there, Jeremiah's grotto, and he's sitting in this cave watching the city burn to the ground, and he's, no wonder he's weeping. Five whole chapters of just weeping, and he's kind of almost, arguing with God for a little bit of it, and he's just expressing great grief and anguish to God. God, you know, why would this happen? And I'm so sorry, and we've been so sinful. And what you don't see in that book is that it was actually Jeremiah that told the people, the conquerors are coming, and we better submit, because if we don't, we're going to be wrecked and ruined. We've got to submit to these conquerors. We've got to. and they didn't listen to him. In fact, they threw him in a big pit. You remember the old song, "He brought me out of the miry clay"? That was literal for Jeremiah. They threw him in a well and there was a lot of deep mud at the bottom. And then they threw a rope down after several days and they pulled him out. And he said, he was the first guy to say, "He brought me out of the miry clay." Well, we've sung it forever talking about sin, but it was Jeremiah. It was very literal, very smelly, and very deep. And that's Jeremiah. And in the middle of all of his weeping, here's what he says. It's so cool. Lamentations 3, verse 21. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have" what? "I have hope. I don't have a city anymore. I don't have friends or relatives anymore. They've all been killed or captured. I don't have any finances anymore. I don't have anything anymore, but I do have one thing. Just one thing left in the middle of my depressing circumstance. I've got hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because His compassions fail not." A lot of our things have been consumed. Our city, our temple, our families. But you know what? I'm still here, and as long as I'm here, God showed me enough mercy that I haven't been consumed. So while I'm still here, I'm going to have hope. "They are new, His compassions, every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." God, You're faithful in the middle of all of my problems. You're faithful in the middle of destruction and devastation. "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore," here it is again, "therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him." Did you notice the word "wait" in there? Jeremiah said, "I got to wait now. It may be years before the city's rebuilt. It may be years before we have any of this beautiful stuff again. But I'm going to wait for God. It is good that a man should both," look at this, "he should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Everybody say "hope." Now everybody say "quietly wait." Now some people wait just because they have to, but they're far from quiet about it. They complain to all the rest of us all the time about the awful stuff God has allowed in their life. They're not quietly waiting, noisily waiting, maybe. But the Bible said it's good for a man that he hopes in God, and he's got such trust in God that he can go through the worst junk imaginable and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now, that's Old Testament. And if you flip over to New Testament, it gets better. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. "We are rejoicing in hope," and we are, what's the next word? Patient. Rejoicing in hope and being patient in trials goes together. Romans 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." We may not have peace in any other arena of life, but we've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And here's what we do. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We're happy when trials come. Now that's not an easy thing to do, but here's why. Paul said, because we know that tribulation, bad things, works patience. Everyone say patience. Don't like that word. And patience brings experience, and experience brings hope. When you've been through it enough times, when you've been knocked down enough times, when they counted you out enough times, and God came through at the very last minute maybe, but He came through. When you've had that experience a few times, you know, it doesn't matter what the devil or the world or your circumstance throws at you. You just know that the process is starting over again. Tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience ultimately gives me hope that God can do anything. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Romans is an especially hopeful book. Romans 8, verse 24. "For we are saved by" what? There's so many things that we're saved by. It's a whole study in itself. The Bible says we're saved by faith. The Bible says we're saved by endurance or patience. The Bible says we're saved by His Word. The Bible says we're saved by grace. And the Bible also says we're saved by hope. Because unless you really have that trust in God, you don't have anything. Here's what it says. "Hope that is seen is not hope. I can see my way out of this situation," and you don't need hope. "I can see that my great Uncle Fred is going to bail me out with all his money." Is Fred here? Sorry, Fred. "I can see that he's going to bail me out." Then you don't need hope. You got Uncle Fred. "I can see that my smarts, I'm going to get through this." Well, then you don't need hope. But when
You get into a situation, and the doctors and the lawyers and the banks and your friends and your family and your pastor and the church can't seem to get a handle on helping you get through it, and all you've got is God. That's when you've got hope. Because hope that is already seen, that's not hope. What a man sees, what does he yet hope for? He doesn't need hope. But if we hope for something that we can't see, then with patience, we wait for it. Here's a cool verse, Colossians 1:27. We quote part of it all the time. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Look at this. Which is Christ in you. What's Christ give you? He gives you the hope of glory. And this is a cool verse. I just noticed this for the first time this week. I've always quoted the other passage. You know, it says, you know, put on the breastplate of righteousness and take the shield of faith and put on the helmet of salvation. But look at this in 1 Thessalonians. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, not just a helmet of salvation. Look at this. What actually is the helmet of salvation? It is the helmet of the hope of salvation. Because you know what? Brother Post used to say this really well. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. When we experienced the new birth, we were saved. We were saved from all the penalty of our sin. But we're being saved every day. Every day that we live, more and more, and you found this if you're new, we're being saved not just from the penalty of our sin, that's when God forgives us and washes away our sin. We're being saved every day from the power of sin. And so that temptation that used to knock you down about four times a week when you first came to God, it doesn't knock you down anymore. It's so rare now. And those words that used to slip out of your mouth and you wouldn't even think about it, now every time you mess up, it's like, oh my word, I got to get to church. I got to pray. I got to ask God. What is that? That's being saved from the power of sin. That's exactly the way it's supposed to happen. But one day, very soon, God is going to return and we are going to be saved out of the very presence of sin and taken to heaven. And so that's salvation. It is a process. And when you look at this verse, we have on our head where the enemy attacks. The enemy doesn't attack your body near as much as he attacks your mind. The enemy doesn't attack your family near as much as he attacks your mind. The enemy doesn't attack your possessions near as much as he attacks your mind, because the mind is the battleground. And when the devil strikes you with sickness, it's in your body, but where's the fear? It's in your mind. And when the devil attacks your family, it's in your household, but where is the fear? It's in your mind. The mind is the battleground. So Paul said, we need a helmet to protect our mind from the attack of the enemy. And what is the helmet? It's the hope of salvation. It's the hope that this process that started when I came to an altar is going to ultimately end up not being a religious person in a church until they have my funeral. No, this process is going to take me all the way to heaven, and I'm going to heaven when I die. That is the hope of salvation, and that protects me against the attack of the enemy. You see, life can go very badly. Circumstances can turn on you very quickly. You can be happy one day and sad the next, healthy one day and sick the next. You can be wealthy one day and poor the next. Life can turn very badly, but the eternal life that we are given, it cannot go badly. It is not built on the bank. It is not built on your body's health and your immune system. It is not built on your friendships and your relationships and your network. It's not built on any of that. It is built on the very promise and the person of God. So there's not a chance in a trillion, trillion that eternal life can go badly. That's the hope. That's the hope. Come on back to the music. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If the hope only took us to the funeral service, we're wrecked. We're miserable. But we know that our hope goes far beyond that into eternity. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation, it's appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, I read that fast, but that's a mouthful, and that's a lifelong task. Can we have a crystal clear moment of honesty here? In the world that we live in, with all the temptations and with all the sensuality and with all the ways to cheat and lie and put on a front that's not really who you are, don't you find that anymore it's a tough job to deny ungodliness and deny worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this real, everyday, present world? That's a rough job. That's a big assignment anymore. And we don't have a hope of doing it except for this, the next verse. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What keeps our chin up in the middle of trials? What keeps our eyes averted in the moment of temptation? Is that blessed hope that we've got our attention fixed on. Hope. 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 Hope is a favorable and confident expectation. Incredible. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now. Everyone say now. Everyone say now. Oh, come on. Everybody shout now. Right now, we are the sons of God. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven. You've already got eternal life in you if you're a child of God. But it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We still have all the physical limitations and all the mental issues and all the social problems that we have built into our little human system. They're all still here. So we are now the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we do know this, that when He shall appear, we will suddenly, eternally, totally be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope, everybody that's got the blessed hope in their viewfinder, everybody that's got their GPS focused on that eternal hope, they have that hope in them and they purify themselves even as God is pure. We're not purified by gritting our teeth. We're not holy by just kind of holding ourselves in a straitjacket. We are made pure and holy by keeping our eyes fixed on something that's better and bigger and more important and more valuable than anything in this world. Any pleasure, any sin. That eternal blessed hope. That's what purifies us. Now, last point. Last couple of scriptures. There is a difference between God's promise that our eyes are fixed on. You got to get this. This is the crux here. God's promise is out there. We're waiting for that. We're hoping in that. There's a difference between God's promise and God's process. That's where we mess up. Because we get our eyes so much on God's process that our eyes fall away, falter from His promise. God gives us a promise and we get in the middle of the process that He's got to take us to the promise, and because the process is difficult and because the process takes discipline and because the process sometimes looks like you've got it in reverse, we get our eyes off the promise. And perhaps the best example of that kind of hope, that in opposition to the process, which looks like it's totally messed up, maybe the best guy that's an example of that kind of hope, that he kept his eyes on the promise, is Abraham. He had a promise so big that it was staggering. God said to this elderly man that was far beyond, he and his wife both far beyond the years of childbearing, He said to this elderly man, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make of you a great nation, and in you all nations of the world will be blessed. Huge promise. But he had such a faith and trust in God that he didn't waver, even when his process looked like it was totally in reverse. And a couple scriptures to wind up this morning. Romans 4, verse 17. This is God talking to Abraham. Paul's recounting it. As it is written, God said, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God. So Abraham's believing in God. Who quickeneth the dead. He brings life out of the deadness. And he calls those, this is so cool, and he calleth those things which be not as though they were. God can look at your sickness and call it health, and it starts to become health. God can look at your poverty and call it wealth, and it can start to bring you out of financial devastation. God can look at your depression, and He can call it peace, and He can walk you out of that situation that you've been unable to bring yourself out of. God can look at your sin and call you a child of the living God, and where there was no hope and no righteousness, He can talk it right out of you. He can walk it right out of you. Man. But it's a process. And so God looks at it early and He calls it things that are not, as though they were already. And He gives us that word. And we have to hang on to that word when we don't have the promise yet. We're still in the process. Abraham, next verse. Against hope, he believed in hope. Everything else said hopeless. Everything else said washed up. Everything else said impossible. And Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to what God spoke, so shall thy seed be. Look at this next verse. And being not weak in faith, he considered not. This is so cool. This is what some of you need to do. This is maybe why you're in church listening to this sermon this morning. He considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He reckoned not. He considered not. He wouldn't look at the facts because he had faith. And some of us, we are so pummeled by political correctness and we are so assaulted by the logic of human reasoning that if somebody makes fun of us for 5 seconds, we run and hide behind our Bible. When we need to be standing there strong on the Word of God and say, you know what? The doctor says I'm sick, but God's Word says I am the Lord that healeth thee. My pedigree and my family says I will always be an addict. But God says, he that the Son has set free is free indeed. You see, the process looks long and the process looks hard. But I'm not trusting in the process. I'm trusting in the promise. I've got hope. I've got hope. Look at this. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith. And all through the process, he just kept giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what God had, here it is, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. It really comes down to, do you think your God is big enough to do what he promised he would do? And I'm just here to tell you that the God that we serve is so big. He's so awesome. He's so in control. He's so on top of it. He's got you in his hand. He's got your back. He's got you covered. It's not an issue. It's what you think. It's if you trust that. And in spite of Abraham's failure, because he did fail, and in spite of Abraham's sins, because he did sin, God kept his promise. And Isaac was born. And I just like to tell you something, that many of God's promises, not all of them, but many of God's promises, they do not depend on our character. Because our character can waver. They depend on God's faithfulness, which cannot waver. Last scripture. Thank you for just kind of staying in there. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because God could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. Now that's a reference to ancient and modern court systems, where the lesser comes in and swears by the greater that they'll tell the truth or they'll do something. And so it's a throwaway reference to that. Because God could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. When a witness takes an oath in court, they say, I'm telling the truth, so help me God. They're calling on the greater as a witness, as a proof, as a solidity to the lesser. No one's greater than God, so we swear by God. There's no one greater than God, so when God looked around for somebody to swear by, he swore by himself. Because there's nobody bigger than your God. There's nobody greater than your God. God doesn't have to lay his hand out on anybody for support. God doesn't have to rely on anything for sustenance. There's nobody greater than God. So when God made an oath, he swore by himself, saying to Abraham, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently, there it is again, after he had waited, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men, we verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation when we make that oath is to them an end of all strife. I'm telling the truth, so help me God. Wherein God, willing more abundantly, now this is kind of King James-ish, and it's really kind of complex. Let me read it and then let me explain it. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchanging nature of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Now here it is. That by two, everyone say two. This is cool. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie in the first place, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And here's the deal. So cool. It's the only place this happens in Scripture. God made Abraham a promise. How many know that God cannot lie? So His promise was rock solid from the beginning. But because this promise impacted all the generations of the future, because this promise impacted the line through which the Messiah came, and because we by faith are grafted in, and we also are the children of Abraham, and so by effect, this one promise, it affected everybody who would ever live for God, ever serve God, ever go to heaven. God's promise was already so rock solid, you could take that to the bank in eternity a trillion years from now. But because this was a critical one, God said, I'm going to show you something cool here, Abraham. I've already made you promise, and my promise can't lie and it can't change, and you can't damage it or prevent it or delay it. But I'm going to confirm my promise by an oath. I'm going to swear by myself, because I can't change either. So you've got an unchanging, undamageable promise, and you've got an unchanging, never yielding, never dying, ever living God, and we're going to take two and put them together, and neither one can change. So this is the most rock solid deal you could ever have. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, because we fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope. Everyone say the hope. The hope set before us. That's the message. Here's the point. God said to Abraham, and God says to you, I swear I'm going to bless you. I swear I'm going to get you through it. I swear there's nothing in this earth. There's nothing on this planet. There's no situation, circumstance, trial, temptation, test, or trouble that can stop you if you'll just have hope in me. I swear I'm going to bless you. Why did God have to swear to Abraham that He was going to bless him? Because sometimes it looked like He was trying to kill him. And sometimes it looked like God was a liar, because the process was going exactly opposite, counter kilter to the promise. And so God said, sometimes, Abraham, what I'm doing to get you to your promise is going to look like I'm lying to you. So I swear to you, I'm going to bless you. Sometimes it's going to look, young Christian, like serving God doesn't work. Sometimes you're going to reach out in a service to feel God, and He's going to seem like He's a million miles away, and you're going to say, either there's something wrong with the Bible, or there's something wrong with what Pastor told me, or there's something wrong with this religion, or there's something wrong with me, but it's not working because I'm reaching out to feel God and I feel nothing. And God said, I swear I'm going to bless you. I swear I'm going to get you all the way through. I swear it. It's solid. Sometimes things are going to get worse before they get better. And so I swear I'm going to bless you. Sometimes it's going to look like you're going backwards instead of forwards. So I swear. It's the most... How many know this is solid? Well, this is double solid. This is the most solid thing. It's the only thing. It's the only time it ever happens in the entire Word of God where God said, I swear it. I take my promise, which is immutable, but I add to it, I swear by myself because I'm immutable. I'm unchangeable. And this is the most solid thing in the Word of God. If you can just fix your eyes on the hope, it's solid. When you don't feel it, it's solid. When you don't see it, it's solid. When you can't put your hand on it, it's solid. When it looks like God lied to you. When it looks like the preacher's sermon lied to you. When it looks like all these people trying to serve God, they're all just faking it. This can't be real. I've got hope. Sometimes it's going to look like I'm trying to kill you instead of bless you. Because it's so hard. And it's so difficult. And it takes so long. But God said, I swear. You're my children. I swear I'm going to bless you. You cannot get to your promise unless you go through your process. You cannot. Happens over and over in the Word of God. David, I promise I'm going to make you king. David ends up out tending sheep. Joseph, I promise I'm going to have everybody bow down to you. Joseph ends up in a prison. It happens so many times in the Word of God. It's rare that it doesn't. What's happening in your life? God said, I promise. And now it looks like you're not even there. You're not even close. You're not even on track. You're not even on the road. I swear.